Okay, well, it's good to see everybody today. I do have some things I'd like to pass out. Sam, could I get your help? And Josh, could I get your help as well? So the first two things, we want to make sure that anybody who has not gotten one will get one of those. And this.
So this is the sheet we had last week. Did anybody not get one?
All should get that. And everyone should get one of these as well. Okay, so one of those I gave out last week, and if you did not get one last week, then you can take one. I don't know how many there are left, but hopefully there'll be enough. And then these two sheets that Josh is passing out, I did not pass those out last week, so those are new. So if you can get one of those, I hope I did 30. We're probably pretty close. Maybe just do one per family or something like that. And I'll get to those in just a minute. All eyes on Josh. Okay, so let's pray to begin, and then we'll do just a brief review to bring us up to speed to where we are in our lesson, and then we'll move forward. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity to have Sunday school that is to study your word as well as these things related to your word and as it regards our church. Lord, we just pray for your understanding and wisdom. Teach us, Lord. Help us to understand. Help us, Lord, just to see and know the truth. And just bless our study and let it be informative and helpful, Lord, especially to your people, that their faith might be strengthened and confirmed and edified. So, Lord, we just look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been talking about the question of why the King James Version. We started with going through our church constitution, and I read the various parts of the church constitution that cover that. Again, just because the church constitution says something doesn't make it right. We're not the standard, of course. God's word is the standard. But our church does take certain positions based upon principles, and so we codify them in the constitution. I read those last week. We'll not go over those again. But started going into the reasons that our church holds these positions as it regards the Bible version that we use, because we know there are many, many Bible versions out there. There are many different Bible versions, and yes, they do generally say the same thing, generally speaking, but they do not say exactly the same thing, and that's the issue. And so I want to explain the reasons why our church holds this position, because it is something that we should know. It is something that matters, and it's something we should be informed about. And that doesn't necessarily mean you have to have every part of it memorized or every verse or every reference, you know, memorized. But to really what it's about is about our faith. It's about having the assurance, a sound, well-grounded assurance that the Bible that you have in your lap is trustworthy. That's what we're talking about here. That's really, and I'll get to this later, but that's really when we talk about the practical points, the practical questions in this matter. You have the technical and then you have the practical. And the practical is when you look down and you read that Bible, can you trust what it says? Or are there parts that you can't? If so, which? That's the questions. And these are questions people have dealt with, and maybe it's something we don't exactly articulate or talk about in those words, but it definitely affects our faith. Definitely affects our faith. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'll tell you out just straight out. It is not possible, not in this Sunday school class, not in Bible college or in seminary, to answer every question related to this subject. Forget it. It does. All the questions, all the answers to the questions don't exist anywhere. So that's not our purpose here. Our purpose is to cover it for the common man, right? For all of, which is what we are, all of us. And to, give us the calm assurance that we can trust the Bible that we have, all right? So there's two reasons, there's three primary reasons, but we're looking at two right now. that our church holds this exclusive KJV position. And the first one is what we talked about last week was the text. Let me say something. I think I covered this a little bit last week, but there's apparently, I was having lunch with somebody, this is several months ago, and they asked about our church and asked whether our church was King James only or only King James. I just kind of stared blankly and blinked slowly. I mean, I'm no grammarian, but I'm pretty sure that you can put the word only in front or behind the word, and it means the same thing. You see, but you see how silly this has become, right? This is only King James or King James only. Really, I don't even like to engage in that kind of thing, just because, Brother Mark, the more you engage in it, the more you confirm it and make it, right, and give credence to it. So, and what's that? Yeah. And so here's what I actually said to him. Okay, here's, if you're curious, because people do ask, you know, they do ask the preacher about these questions because they want to know. And this man was asking. He wasn't unkind. He was you know, honest there. So I'm not mocking him at all. What I'm really mocking is how silly the lingo has become, right? But he asked an honest question. I gave him an honest answer. It wasn't the answer that it wasn't the position that he holds. So he disagreed, and we had a fine conversation. It wasn't, you know, we didn't yell or scream at each other or throw our Bible at each other or anything like that. Here's what I told him. I said, our church only uses the King James Bible, and in places where others disagree, we believe it's superior. Right? I mean, that's pretty basic. To him, that meant King James only, not only King James. So, yeah, this is a lot of this stuff is product of seminaries that have just, you know, they've picked these things apart and they've written books about it. I mean, there's all kinds of books about it and all that stuff. So, okay, so going back to our study here. So there's basically three reasons that we hold to this position. The first one is the text. The second one is the translation. And the third is the practical questions. Okay, so we looked at the text. I gave you a brief overview. You can deduce this whole question down to basically one argument. You have essentially, not again, we're not going to answer every question, but you essentially have three handwritten manuscripts that are from the 300s and 400s. Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus, right? And then you have the bulk of the rest of the manuscripts that were, again, written by hand. I'm not going to rehash all of this because most of you were here last week. And those three are old, and all the not all, but the vast majority of the others have a kind of a different testimony and agreement in a different way. Okay, so in most of the time, it is a fact that most of the time these two kind of families agree. The vast, we're talking 95% or higher of the time, they say essentially the same thing. Okay, but that's not the issue. The issue is where they disagree. Okay, so the question is, are we following these three or those three? Remember, these three or that bulk of manuscripts, okay? So these three, though, don't always agree with one another. So it's not like these three are saying all the same thing, okay? Now, all of this bulk also don't always agree either. But by comparing them, you come away with basically one kind or one family of text. And that's where we get the textus receptus, okay? So it's based upon the vast majority of manuscripts. So, as I said, Westcott, B.F. Westcott, F.J.A. Hort, they came along and they revised the Greek New Testament primarily using the three older manuscripts that had recently been found, okay? During all of the Reformation period, the text of the New Testament was basically settled. These manuscripts were found, and these were the first guys, Westcott and Hort, to take it upon themselves to revise the Greek New Testament using basically these three manuscripts. Now, if you look at this page I gave you, I alluded to this last week, But this is a summary of the rules for textual criticism that Westcott and Hort used. I'm just going to read them because I just want you to see the rules they used. All right, and this is based upon these rules, they came to their conclusion. Okay, it's just that simple. Number one, prefer older manuscripts over new ones. Well, that's simple. That means whenever the three manuscripts that are old differ from these, the bulk, they're going to go with this reading. Okay, you'll see this in just a minute why it matters. Give more weight to quality manuscripts than to the number of manuscripts. So we say, look at all of these manuscripts and how much in agreement they are, and they just basically dismiss that in favor of the quality. But here's the problem. How do you determine the quality of a manuscript? That is a subjective judgment. Okay? That's a little bit of an issue. Number three, choose the reading that best fits the author's style and context. That's also very subjective. Four, pick the reading that best explains how other versions arose. Also, very subjective. This is the basis of what are called recensions. Anybody ever heard of that term? Recension? So basically, the theory is this, and this is a theory. Basically, there was basically one text at the beginning. Somebody at some point in time altered it, right? And then started copying that over and over multiple, many, many, many times, and that gave us the text that we have. So basically, the theory is that at some point in time, somebody altered the text, and that was copied, and that's why the majority of manuscripts say the same thing, because of this recension. Does that make sense? But if you go prior to that, the theory goes to those older manuscripts, that's the pure one. But it's a theory. It's not something that's based in evidence. It's a theory of why they're different. That's all. But it's a theory that actually aligns with their kind of predetermined viewpoint based upon point one, right? All right? Number five, pick the more difficult or awkward reading. That's subjective. Nobody says that, there's nothing that says that when God gave the scripture by inspiration that he was going to make it difficult. But it's assumed, okay? Number six, reject reading that shows signs of being combined from different sources. Again, subjective. Seven, favor readings from Alexandrian, aka neutral. Who judges that? Neutral. But that's the way it's determined. So basically, number seven, the Alexandrian manuscripts, you know what that refers to? Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which goes back to point one. So there's a little bit of circular reasoning going on here as well. And lastly, number eight, use a balanced approach, considering both external and internal evidence together. Again, the internal evidence is highly subjective. Okay, so as you can see, this is the reason why this is the basis for what led them to say, oh, these are different. We're going to follow these three rather than what the majority say. Okay? The whole issue comes down to that question. That's the whole issue. Okay? Now, let's go back to this right here, if you would. If you can get this paper here, because I want to show you. We already looked at the first one, 1 John 5, 7, and 1 Timothy 3, 16. Right now, let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And then we'll look at a couple more in the Bible. Matthew 6, 13 in the King James says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The ESV, representing that text type, says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then it has a footnote. The footnote reads, "Some manuscripts add, 'For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.'" Amen. So they remove it from the text and add a footnote to refer to the fact that that there are manuscripts that say that. Now, why did they remove it? It's very simple. You already know the answer. Why did they remove it? Well, technically, from a technical perspective, it's because those three didn't have it. It's just that simple, right? Almost all the differences go back to that question, okay? Here's the question, though. Should that be in the Bible or not? That's the practical question. You see what I'm saying? Is it there? Did God say it or not? You say, well, you're oversimplifying it. No, I'm addressing a real issue concerning our faith. Is the text of Scripture in your lap trustworthy? Right? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. At the bottom there, look what it says. The King James says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The ESV says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. You say, well, it's just one word. I mean, it's just two words, the Lord. I mean, it's not that big of a deal. Well, except the fact that whenever Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lord, it is a statement of his deity. Well, you say, here's how it usually goes. Well, but it doesn't completely remove it from the Bible. I mean, the doctrine of Jesus' deity is still in the Bible. I agree, but it's not there. Right? The doctrine, you see, every doctrine that we believe is built upon a series of scriptures, not just one proof text, but a series of scriptures. And if it's built upon those series, when you start, you know, tampering with the different proof texts and changing them, well, it might still be there over the whole Bible, but it's not in every support is not there. It's like you're taking out supports. All right? Matthew chapter 7 or Colossians 1:14, look at that. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. ESV says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I said this last week, and it's vitally important that we follow this principle, right? That we always, always stick with the truth, okay? And we don't hide facts that don't support what we think, right? Now, here's the truth. If you look at a similar verse in Ephesians, you'll see that the ESV does have the word blood, right? Whereas in Colossians, it doesn't. Now, why did they remove it? Why is it not in there?
One of the most common themes of all the removed verses has to do with the character and nature of Jesus Christ in redemption and salvation. And in removing the idea of the blood being shed and the penalty for sin, they are removing the reason why Jesus had to die on the cross. It would be a perfectly subjective way to explain this, that Satan wants to destroy the idea of salvation being through the blood of the shed sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice on the cross. So it should not be uncommon to see verses like this to be the ones that are predominantly
removed. Those are observations that you see, again, they are somewhat subjective, that you see when you start looking at the various changes. From their position, however, it wasn't in the first three. It's just that simple, right? So that's why it's not in there. All right, Matthew 17:21. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. That's verse 21. Now, I'm going to read ESV verse 20. He said unto them, because of your little faith, for truly I say unto you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, what I want you, now pay close attention, if you will, to the paper, because this is verbatim quotes, all right? Notice it says 21 in parentheses. Does everybody see that? It says 21 in parentheses. Do you know why I did that? Because obviously you can see verse 21 in the ESV is not there. It's omitted. And then what does the next verse start with? Verse what? 22. So when you read the text of the ASV, or the ESV rather, and I think the ASV as well, it goes 20, 22. It literally jumps a number. Now, here's the thing. If someone believed like Westcott and Hort, and they did not believe that part, verse 20 in our Bible should be there because of those three manuscripts primarily, and they were honest about it, and they said, okay, We don't think it should be there because they're older manuscripts, and so that's, if they believe that, fine. But to skip a number of the verse so that it matches the King James doesn't strike me as forthright. Because, of course, we know our eyes will skip that and we wouldn't even notice it's there. So do you see what, and this is not the only time this happens. This happens a number of times in the Bible when whole verses are removed. All I'm saying is, if I think, this is my opinion now, an honest dealer would be like, put the verse, put a note or something to indicate that it was removed and why the verse was skipped, instead of just moving along and acting like the verse wasn't there and then jumping the number. So that's the kind of thing that just kind of makes me wonder, what's the purpose of, oh, we're just trying to match the verse numbers of the King James. Why? You don't believe it should be there. I mean, if you wanted to be honest, take another verse and divide it into two if you want. They did in 1 John, so we know that they know how to do that. All right, John 5, verse 4. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. You can see verse number 4 is underlined. I won't read it just for time's sake. Go to the ESV. Verse 3 says, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And then verse 4 is omitted, but the verse number is also omitted, so it goes from verse 3 to verse 5 once again. Which, interestingly enough, what's interesting is even in the ESV, you can see the blind man mentions the stirring of the water and how he can't get down to the water in the pool, right? But verse 3 explains that. So it's not like there's no what's called internal evidence that verse 3 should be there, because the blind man refers to it later. Okay? Anyway, Acts 8:37. This one matters. This one really, I mean, you talk about, you know, some of them are less significant, more significant, the changes, but this one really matters. Acts 8:37, the King James says this, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now the ESV says, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Once again, verse 37 and its verse number is omitted. And it jumps from 36 to 38, and it says, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Question number one, why is verse 38 omitted, verse 37 omitted? Simple, because the oldest and best, air quote, manuscripts don't have it. Just that simple, okay? How does that alter the story? Because verse 37 explains that a person cannot be baptized unless they have trusted in Christ. Amen. When you remove verse 37, you remove that truth. Well, but it's found in other parts of the Bible. Maybe, but not there. And the truth is, I use verse 37 when I talk to people about baptism all the time. Should it be in the Bible or not? All right. Let's look at a couple more. Look at Mark chapter 16. I'll cover the last one when I do it here. Mark 16. There it goes again. Mark 16, verse number 9. This is worse than I thought, Devin. It's shutting down, and now this one's shutting down too. Sorry. Hopefully it'll catch up in a minute. Sister Karen's over there like, it'll start burning up. Yeah. That one was shutting down, and then that one, that I didn't know that one was, Brother Vernon. I didn't know that one was shutting down. So, all right, got me distracted. Mark 16, verse number 9. If you look in your Bible, verses 9 through 20 is called what is called the long ending of Mark. Mark 16, 9 through 20 is called the long ending of Mark. The reason is because in of course, in our Bible, it's there. In the manuscripts upon which our Bible was based, it was there. But in the older and better manuscripts, verses 9 through 20 is absent. What's interesting, though, is in, I think it's Sinaiticus, if you look at the actual, you can see it on, you can go look at it online, the actual scans of the actual manuscript. There's a block left. Like, there's a section that's left blank where that would go, which indicates someone was aware of this text but did not include it. Now, that doesn't prove that it should be there, but it does prove that it existed at that time. And that's the whole issue. Older is better. Well, if you leave an empty space, you're indicating that something does exist that you're aware of. And so the whole older argument starts to fall apart. Were you going to say something? Yep. It is absolutely. That, and you think about that. That is, to Jim's point, that is actually nefarious. So the argument, just to reiterate what Joseph said, the argument is that Mark is the oldest gospel and that Matthew and Luke copied a singular source, which was Mark. Everybody with me? If Matthew and Luke copied Mark, and Mark did not have the witness of Christ's resurrection originally, and it was added later, then that means Matthew and Luke were copied after that, and Jesus did not actually rise from the dead from the primary sources, the source that demonstrates Jesus' resurrection, which is the very denial of the entire Christian faith. You see how it builds? Does it matter? I would say it matters. I would say it matters. Did Jesus rise from the dead according to Matthew or Mark chapter 9? Or Mark chapter 16, rather, 9 through 20? Now, in those verses, though, here's what the ESV does. ESV gives a footnote. It says this, quote, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. NIV gives a footnote and says, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. The NASB, the New American Standard, says this, later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. So it's blank, and then they put a footnote to indicate what our Bible says. Look at John 7, if you would. John 7. Verse 53. Which is the last verse in John chapter 7. Now, from John chapter 7, verse 53, to John chapter 8, verse 11, which is basically the story of the woman taken in adultery, this same thing happens. It is included in the ESV, in the New American Standard, and in the NIV. It is included, but it is footnoted with these notes. The ESV says, the earliest manuscripts do not include John 8:53 to 8:11. 7:53 to 8:11. The NIV footnotes, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. The NASB says, later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53 through 8:11. So even though they include it in the text, they footnote it, basically saying it really shouldn't be here, but we'll then take it out. right? If it's not supposed to be there, then take it out. Show a little bit of courage and take it out of the Bible, right? Like you did the other ones. But it's such a lengthy passage, they retain it for whatever reason, and then they footnote it. Okay, why did I show you all these things? What I'm trying to get you to see first is that the question of the Bible versions is not simply, well, one is easier to read than the other. That's part of it, but that's not the whole of it. As you can see, there are whole verses missing, there are important words missing, and this is just a sample of what's there. And this is the reason why we use the King James. Because as a matter of principle, we believe those things should be there, right? Now, some people at this point will say, well, you're complicating the problem. You're complicating the issue. Really, the issue is in some cases people say the reverse. They'll say you're oversimplifying what is a complicated issue. It just depends on who you ask. But here's the thing. It really does come down to, I mean, you can ask anybody in a seminary, and I challenge you, if you know those people and you want to ask, pick their brain. Ask them. The whole question of Bible versions, especially as it relates to the text, not the translation, which we'll cover later, but the text comes down to, are the older manuscripts original, or are the multitude of manuscripts original? That's the whole question. Anybody that tries to make it anything more than that, talks about scholars and anything that makes it more than that is missing the essence of the issue. Okay? Now, why do we hold that those three are old? That's without question. But the bulk of the manuscripts are more reliable. It's very simple. There's more of them because they were copied and in use. Amen. Why are they newer? Why are they younger? Because, hold up your Bible if you would. This is plowman's talk right here. This is just good plowman's talk. Hold up your Bible. Is this the only Bible you've ever had? No. Is there anybody here this is your only Bible you've ever had? Okay, why did you replace your Bible? It got wore out. Now imagine, and you're just one person using it. Imagine you have in your church one copy of the Bible, of a book of the Bible, for instance, written by hand. Because there wasn't a printing press, everybody didn't have their own Bible. So they kept it at the church house or at somebody's house, and they would gather to read it. How many hands, grubby hands, greasy hands are going to touch that thing? It's going to get worn out quick. Just like your Bible does. And what do you do when it starts getting old? You say, hey, church, we need to hire somebody to come out and copy this out. And they hire somebody, and maybe somebody in the church, copy it out. So they have a new copy. Well, what that means is the newer one is not older. It's newer. And when you do that over and over, obviously, what you're going to have is, and this is exactly what we observe, a lot of copies that say the same thing that are newer. Gasp. So that fact indicates that these manuscripts were the ones in use in the churches. Right? And because there's more of them, you can compare them better, and you're not putting, again, plowman talk, all your eggs in one basket. You have a lot of baskets that you can compare. And that's exactly what was done. Basically, up until Westcott and Hort decided independently that the three older ones should be the ones that should outweigh all the others. That's the whole issue as far as the text is concerned. Does anybody have any? You got about 30 seconds to ask a question if you have one, because we're already over. All right, if you do, come ask me and we'll talk about it later. Let's pray.